I want to ask you this evening to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're working our way through Matthew, through Revelation. Every week, I don't know if you've noticed in your bulletin, some of you have the His Word books. But Don is printing every week a section that we've been following loosely on Sunday nights that you can be reading. And in this week's section, I came across chapter 8, and I don't know that I've ever preached a lesson specifically on this particular part of Acts chapter 8, so I wanted to take the opportunity. I've entitled it, When the Magician Saw a Real Miracle. When a magician saw a real miracle. This magician was very good at what he did. He is called Simon the Sorcerer. And I haven't done a lot of research as to what may have been his sorcery in that day. I do know that it involved some deceit, obviously. But apparently he was very, very good and had gained quite a following and was revered by many in his day. He, David Copperfield, some may not have heard his name, but I think of him as the David Copperfield of his day. But yet, this sorcerer, this magician, if you will, saw a real miracle. And I want us to see the change that it wrought in his life. I want to read with you, first of all, before we look closely at the text. I want to begin with verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So Simon the sorcerer there in Samaria, a great magician, a great sorcerer that had astonished the people of Samaria for years. But when Philip comes to town, now Simon sees a real miracle. He knows what tricks are. He knows how to deceive. But he sees these miracles performed by Philip. And he knows these are no tricks. This is the real thing. And so we see the impact that this has, and even the conversion that was experienced by Simon the sorcerer. So as we study this famous charlatan, and what he learned from the evangelist Philip when he came and preached Christ to them. Those are the lessons we want to highlight tonight. Here's one lesson that he learned. He learned the difference between real and counterfeit miracles. He learned the difference. Again, he knew how to bewitch the people. He used sorcery, and he depended upon deceit and deception for his miracles. You notice in verses 9 through 11 that he had practiced that sorcery and astonished the people. He just kept astonishing them. And he himself claimed that he was someone great, and they bought into that from the least to the greatest, from the least influential to the great, even the greatest influential among them. They acknowledged this man is the great power of God. And you don't see Simon dispelling that term. You don't see Simon saying, no, I'm not great. He was accepting it. And I think it's safe to say he was enjoying that prominence and that praise. And he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But Philip comes on the scene. He sees the miracles and signs performed by Philip. He sees the real thing. Verse 13, Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. He wondered, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Philip comes preaching Jesus. That was his primary purpose. But yes, he also performs these miracles. And that the reason for these miracles were to confirm his testimony and that he was a preacher of the Word of God. And these miracles and signs confirmed these things. Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrew writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." I share that passage as reinforcement for us to understand these miracles were confirmatory in nature. They were confirmed that Philip was from God, and therefore his message was from God as well. His primary purpose is to preach Christ so that people can be saved. But he also showed compassion with the miracles, but they are also signs pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Simon, the sorcerer, sees these things, but he also hears the message. And another thing that he learned was that the kingdom of God was established. Notice in verse 12 again, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon preached Christ, but also talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that had been established, referring to the church. The kingdom of God, Jesus told his disciples, would come during their lifetime. He told them, Mark 9, verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." You see, even today, many people are thinking of the kingdom in the future sense, that the kingdom is yet to come. But what the scriptures teach us is the kingdom has come. And that was Philip's message. The kingdom of God has come. The king is reigning even now. And you can be a part of that kingdom if you'll submit your life to the king. Let me share with you a couple of other passages that reinforce that. Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." They were in. They had been delivered. They had been conveyed into the kingdom. The kingdom was a reality even then. Notice John's words, Revelation 1 verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John says, "I'm in the kingdom. I'm a companion with you in the kingdom." The kingdom was a reality then. And it's a reference to the church. And the church will become the heavenly kingdom one day. But the kingdom exists now. And that's something else that Simon learned on that occasion. Jesus said to his apostles, said to Peter specifically, "I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You see, he uses church and the kingdom of heaven synonymously. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." It's the kingdom of heaven. "I'll give you the keys," the terms of entrance that Peter and the apostles would proclaim on the day of Pentecost and all the way following. Philip was proclaiming these same keys, the way to enter into, to become a subject of the kingdom of God. And so that's Philip's message. That's something else that Simon learned. He learned the difference between a trick and a miracle. He also learned that the kingdom of God was a reality even then. Third thing that he learned what's necessary to be saved. And perhaps Simon, if you were Philip and going into Samaria, and if you got to know about people in that community, perhaps Simon would have been one of the least likely, as far as your thinking and my thinking, one of the least likely to be converted. Why? Because he had such a following. He was so popular. People were already calling him great and the power of God. This man is the power of God. And so he had all that notoriety. And so perhaps because of that, we would think, well, he'll not be receptive. He'll not humble himself to submit to the real power of God. But Simon believes the teaching of Philip. And he obeys the gospel. He is baptized. Verse 13. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Again, Philip came preaching Christ. And he preached, as he preached Christ, he preached the response, the necessary response to be saved by Christ, which included baptism. Many heard that word, they believed it, and were baptized, and Simon does the same thing. So Simon, as far as the scriptural record indicates to us, just as sure as those other Samaritans believed and were baptized, became Christians, Simon also did the same. He learned, what to do to be saved. Number four, something else he learned. He learned that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit is given. And no doubt, no question, he's amazed by this. He's amazed by the miracles that Philip is doing by the power of God. And he's amazed that when he sees Peter and John come down, look at verse 14 with me again. "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to the apostles, to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Yes, he's amazed. He is impressed because he knows how to fool people. He knows how to look to be powerful. But he's also seen what real power is. Not just the miracles, but the ability to impart this miraculous ability through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You see, Philip has come preaching Christ, and he's performing miracles. We read that. But Philip isn't able to impart that miraculous ability to others. Only the apostles can do that. And so Peter and John have come, and they've prayed, and they laid their hands on these Christians so that those miraculous spiritual abilities, those miraculous spiritual gifts can be imparted. Simon sees that. I found it interesting, he doesn't ask so much for the ability to perform miracles. He wants that ability to lay on his hands so that others can have that miraculous ability. So he learned that only by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit is given in that sense. Here's something else that Simon learned that is debated, but I'm going to try to make a case for it tonight. That Simon learned that a child of God can fall from grace. Simon sees that power. With his backdrop, he's especially impressed because he sees the real thing here. And it's provided through God's Holy Spirit. So he makes that colossal mistake. He makes a brash proposition to buy that gift of imparting the miraculous spiritual ability. He makes that offer to buy that gift. Peter's response, verse 20, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." How does Peter feel about his request? He's not happy at all, is he? He's getting to the heart of the issue. He's saying, "Simon, your heart isn't right. This is a blunder. You have messed up by thinking you can buy the gift of God with money." You see, Simon is making a grave mistake here. He's messed up. And Peter doesn't pull any punches here. He lets him know what he has done. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." He's getting Simon's attention here. "Simon, your heart's not right. So therefore," verse 22, "you need to repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." I want you to look at Peter's words, at his assessment of Simon's condition here. And you tell me, is Simon's soul in danger here? Is Simon's soul in danger? When the Apostle Peter says to him, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You need to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That to me sounds very troublesome. That to me says that Simon needs to do some changing if he wants to be right with God. And the reason I bring that up is there's some in the religious world would say, and they espouse this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And they'll throw up this example and say, "Well, he's bound in iniquity, okay? That means one attempt to reconcile this doctrine of once saved, always saved with Simon's condition. Well, he was never saved to begin with. Simon must never have really been saved." But if you look at verses 12 and 13, again, Philip is preaching Christ. Many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized, and Simon also believed and he was baptized. There's nothing in that record that would suggest to us that Simon's heart wasn't in it, that he really didn't believe, that all he was interested in was this miraculous power. We know that's what he's interested in, and especially because of his background. But as far as the scriptural record goes, if he wasn't saved from his past sins, then neither were the other Samaritans. So some would try to say, "Well, he was never really saved to begin with." A second attempt is, "Well, he stepped outside of the river of blessings in Christ and needed to repent. But if he had died at that point, he would have still gone to heaven." That's a funny way of describing this scenario, especially in light of what Peter says to him. "You're poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." By the way, Romans 6, verse 16, teaches that bondage to sin leads to eternal death, not eternal life. So that attempt just won't fit. A third attempt is to claim that Simon would die saved. That is, that he will sin and he'll go in and out of the blessings of Christ, but never would he so sin that salvation would be lost. And again, that is spoken by those who would suggest that the idea of once saved, always saved is biblical. My response to that is, if that is true, then why would Peter instruct Simon to repent and pray? If he's going to be saved anyway, why would he be told to repent and pray? You see, the doctrine of once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. And I think Simon is an example of how that is the case. But here's a corollary of this same lesson that Simon learned, and that is this: baptism does not produce perfect Christians. Baptism does not produce perfect Christians. We're called babes in Christ when we obey the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example. Paul calls those Christians babes in Christ. Yes, they should have grown more than they had, but they're babes. They still needed to learn some things. Hebrews 5 is another great text for that. Baptism doesn't automatically produce mature Christians. There's still a growth period, but that does not mean that those people haven't been saved from their sins. It doesn't mean that at all. Christianity is a growth process. What Simon shows us here, he had not become a perfect mature Christian by being baptized. He had become a Christian, all right, but he still had a long ways to go in his spiritual growth, as do the rest of us. Another lesson Simon learned, he learned what's called God's second law of pardon. Peter tells Simon, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Sometimes a question is asked, you've probably been asked, as I have, when a Christian sins, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When a Christian sins, what must he or she do? Does he or she need to be baptized again? Does a Christian need to be baptized every time he or she sins? And the answer is no, that is not the case. What is Simon instructed here? He has believed, he has obeyed the gospel, he's become a Christian. By the way, if his conversion to Christ, if he really didn't believe and wasn't properly baptized, wouldn't he have been told by the apostle that he needed to be baptized again? But he's not told that. He has told, you need to repent and pray. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Baptism puts us into Christ. When we truly believe, when we're baptized for the reasons that the Scriptures teach us, then our past sins are washed away. We're added to the family of God. We're in that relationship with God. Does it mean we're through with sin? No. But it does mean that when we sin as Christians, it's not that we have to be baptized again. We do need to repent. We do need to ask God to forgive us because we're in that relationship with Him. A parallel passage is 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, and this is written to Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter says to Simon, you need to repent and you need to pray to God that He'll forgive you. Simon is so struck by Peter's strong words here. He says to him, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Simon learned God's second law of pardon. That when a Christian sins, because he is a child of God, he or she has the privilege of, based upon that repentance, asking God, our Heavenly Father, to forgive us. And we can even ask other Christians, as Simon did, to pray for us. What happened to Simon? What happened to Simon? We don't know what happened to Simon, the former sorcerer. We would hope that he did repent, that he did ask God for forgiveness, that he was restored, and that he became a great leader for the church at Samaria. But what we do know are the things that he learned. Lessons that the religious world of today needs to learn as well. Have you obeyed the gospel? Simon the sorcerer learned what he needed to do to be saved. He learned that Jesus died on the cross for him. But in order to receive that forgiveness, he needed to believe that message and be baptized into Christ. Do you need to do that this evening? Or do we need to repent and pray as Christians who've fallen short, who've stumbled? It may be that you desire the prayers of the church to that end or for some struggle that you're going through tonight. If that be the case, if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, please come right now as we stand and sing.